So this morning, we're starting a new series in the book of, well, actually, it's not all in the book of Psalms, but we're doing a series on joy, and just going to be talking about various aspects of joy. I think this is something that is needed, because I don't know about you, but as we go through life and have various challenges, it's easy to lose joy, is it not? And we need to cultivate it and just be reminded of the meaning of it. And so, yeah, there's that reality that there's so much in our lives that steals our joy. And we need to know that this is something that God wants for each of us. You probably can name things in your life right now that are stealing your joy. It's just common for that to happen as we follow Christ. We live in a time as well where our hearts are very divided. I was just thinking about, even for our kids, we're trying to balance Charlie playing baseball this summer, along with doing some band stuff. And the nature of things when you get in high school is kind of this: every coach or leader wants everything, right? You have to have complete commitment. Are you in or are you out? And so even our kids, I think, sometimes start to feel, as we do as adults, but at a young age, this dividedness of life. That sometimes we just, because we get so busy and bogged down by expectations, it's easy to lose joy. And we feel that even as kids, the flurry of demands of life. And it doesn't get any better, right? You go to college and then you start working, and there's always demands there. And if we're not careful, we can become a joyless people, just going through the motions, just doing the bare minimum. And we find ourselves in a place where we don't have a lot of joy. I read a book recently called The Soul of Shame by Kirk Thompson. My brother recommended it. I would recommend it to you. It talks about how shame comes into our lives in so many different ways. But he talks about how it happens at a very early age as children. This is especially true with children in very maybe dysfunctional environments, but we all experience it in various ways. You're pursuing something joyfully, whether it's coloring or playing a game, and something comes in from the outside. Maybe it's a parent that says, "Why are you doing that? Go do this." Or it's that discombobulation that comes into our lives as we're pursuing joy. Now, most of us experience that in normal ways, but when it's traumatic and there's trauma involved, that can really create a deficit, especially in lives of kids. And it becomes very hard for them to pursue joy the rest of their lives because of what's going on with that. For children in this dysfunctional environment, where it happens in extreme ways, it really can be a challenge to cultivate joy. But we all feel that. Even those of us who have had normal backgrounds in childhoods, we are moved off into a place of isolation. That's what shame does. It wants to take us away from relationship with others, to isolate us. This is what Satan wants for each of us, to get us to a place of where we don't have joy. And so this morning, and in the next few weeks, we're going to be looking at different aspects of joy. This morning, I want to look at, what is the source of joy? Where does joy come from? So if you could turn to Psalm chapter 16. I didn't do our normal scripture reading, which is where this would be read, but we're going to read it now. So in the Old Testament, in the book of Psalms 16, it's a fairly short psalm. Now the wind is blowing it away, so let me get back there. It says this, starting in verse 1 of Psalm 16. A miktam of David, so this is a psalm of David. Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. As for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones, in whom is all my delight. The sorrows of those who run after another multiply. Their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out, or take their names on my lips. The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night, my heart also instructs me. I have set the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand. I shall not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let my holy ones see corruption. You made known to me the path of life. In your presence, there is fullness of joy. At your right hand, there are pleasures forevermore. Lord Jesus, we thank you this morning that you are a God of joy. We see that with David. I pray that you would use this short psalm just to encourage us this morning to know that we can pursue joy because of who you are. We can experience joy as a byproduct of seeing who you are. I pray that your spirit would be at work just as the wind is blowing this morning, that your spirit would blow as he wills, doing and accomplishing his work. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So if I were to ask you, which I'm going to ask you right now, how would you define joy? How would you define joy? There's a variety of ways we can think about it, but if you look in Scripture, it seems to be this realization of understanding who God is, just as David has done, and coming to this place where we rejoice in character of the or in light of the character of God. It's delighting in the Lord and who he is. And as a result, our hearts are filled with joy. We rejoice. That's kind of the verb of that word. We rejoice. And we see that here with David. What I want to do is just look at a few different aspects of this. How do we see it in the book of, in this psalm rather, in Psalm 16? How do we see it? We're going to journey through this passage over the next few minutes. And I think we're going to see that it's a progression. Joy is something that happens because of who God is. And we'll see how that plays out here in this passage. But the first thing that we see here is that David takes refuge in God and sees him as the source of all his joy. We see that here in the first two verses. Preserve me, O God, in you I take refuge. You are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. For all the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. David was one of those guys who knew threatening situations. If you know the story of David, Saul was after him at one point and trying to kill him. David had other situations in his life where he was under attack. He knew what it was like to be in perilous situations. That's why he says in verse 1, "Preserve me, O God." He knew what it was like to have his safety threatened. Have you ever been in situations like that in your life where your safety was literally threatened? If you do, you know how that helps your prayer life, right? If you've ever been in a situation where you could be hurt, our thoughts tend to go up to God pretty quickly. What's that old saying that there are no atheists in foxholes in wartime? If you have bullets whizzing over your head, all around you, you tend to get religious pretty fast, right? Even the most hardened person will start to cry out to God because their safety is threatened. And so we see this here with David. He is this believer in the Lord who's crying out to him to preserve him. Psalm 73:25 says, "Who have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire but you." It's this second reality here that David has come to the place where he sees God as the source of everything good in his life. Can you say that? It's a question for each of us. Can we look at God and say, you are the source of everything good in our lives? Maybe you've tried the pleasures of this world and realized pretty quickly that they may be fun for a time, but ultimately they don't bring true joy. They come up short. David found this to be true. Are we in a place where there is nothing that we desire but God? Something to think about for each of us. David takes refuge in God. He sees God as the source of everything good that's in his life. Second thing we see here is that David sees that idolatry leads to sorrow. You'll see that in verse 4. He says, "The sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply." What was going on in Israel was something called syncretism. It's kind of a big word, syncretism, that means what the Israelites were doing was they didn't abandon their worship of Yahweh. They simply started adding other things in, mixing it in with the worship of God. And so it's an interesting dynamic because it wasn't like they were abandoning God, but they started to add other gods, kind of like an insurance policy. Because they lived in a time, as we do today, where there were a pantheon of gods, of idols all around, and they started to mix them in. Often I don't think they were, maybe not even aware of that they were doing that. What can it hurt, right? Add a little of this, a little touch of that, or this. We do that in our lives as well, I realize, in our culture. It's so easy for us to let the wisdom of the world start to leak into our faith, where we don't even realize that we're really not maybe biblical on something that we're believing. We're starting to add in other belief systems. We worship the God of wealth often, and along with other idols, and they start to capture our hearts. I was thinking about this. This comes up a lot in our culture today, and you guys know this as well, but in the area of sexuality, we start to adopt, or many people have started, even in the church, to say that, well, it doesn't matter. Well, what does it mean to be male and female? Well, you can pretty much do whatever you want, right? You're whatever you think you are in your mind. And that's started to seep in into many who would claim faith, to say that there's no fixed category of sex anymore. So people claiming faith, but yet allowing belief systems that really are not scriptural to start coming in. It's so easy to do. We start to think of many things that they have more authority than God. We can start to think that about government, that it's all powerful, right? We live in a time where it's easy to start believing that, that it has more power than God. We stand in awe of God adopting us into his family, but yet we're resistant in areas such as adoption or foster care, and we close ourselves off to certain things in our lives. We do that in so many different ways. I could go on and on in my own life of ways that we do that. And we set up idols in our lives that lead to sorrow. So David says that when we pursue other gods and turn to idolatry, our sorrows multiply. Some things never change. It was true for the Israelites. It's true for us today as well. I think sometimes we wonder why things are in such chaos around us, even in our own country. And you don't have to look far to see that we're pursuing so many things, so many other things other than God. And it's a fixed reality. It's a fixed truth that when we do that, chaos is not far behind. When we start blending in with the world, just as Israel, sorrows start to multiply. You'll notice that it says in verse 4, "Their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out or take their names on my lips." There's some debate as to what that means. There is evidence that in the worship of Moloch, people actually had blood drink offerings. But you don't see a lot of that going on. It could be that it's just talking about metaphorically, of what it means to be, you know, doing things in our lives that are counter to who God is. But we see that in verse 4 there. What's the third thing that we see? It's this, that David sees that God is sovereign and that he can't lose. This is a powerful truth that we see in verses 5 and 6. God is sovereign, David says. And basically, because that is true, the lines fall in pleasant places. I can't lose. There was a story of a young boy who went into a store with his mom, and the shop owner, who was a kind man, offered him some candy, some lollipops and suckers. And he asked him if he wanted to reach his hand into the candy jar to get it. And uncharacteristically, the mom noticed that her son was not reaching his hand into the candy jar. Well, it turns out that the shop owner did it for him. He took his hand in and he got a bunch of suckers out of there and gave him a handful of suckers. When they were outside the store, the boy's mom asked him, "Why didn't you take a handful of suckers when you were in that store?" And he simply replied, "Because his hand is much bigger than mine." He's a smart young lad, huh? He knew that he could get more candy from the shop owner's hand than his own. But there's some truth in that, isn't that? He realized that if he trusted in the shop owner and who he was, he would be in a much better place than if he tried to do it. And in some ways, it's illustrating a spiritual truth, right? God's hand is so much bigger than ours. And so if we trust him, we're going to be in such a better place. Our portion will be much bigger. As David says, "He is my portion. He is all that I need." The lines fall for him in pleasant places. And David has learned that throughout his life, that God is sovereign. He's bigger than him, and that he holds his lot. Notice it, the ESV at least. The wind moved my chapter again. The ESV says, "The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance." But he says right before that, "You hold my lot." It's basically this idea that God is in control of all things. I love what John Piper says. He says, in other words, when the dice are rolled and the straws are drawn and the wheel is turned, whatever happens to us comes from the hand of God. God holds my lot. God decides it. God rules over it. God is my sovereign, and I am glad to have it so. I don't just affirm it stoically. I exult in it. Words of John Piper, who's kind of known for that kind of language and theology of the sovereignty of God. But it's true, isn't it? You know, and the question for you and I is, can we say that? That no matter what happens in our lives, do we rejoice in the fact that God holds our lot? There's nothing that happens by chance. There's no such thing as luck, right? God sovereignly controls our lives. Can we say that in our lives? Can we exult? Can we rejoice in the fact that God is sovereign? David has eternity in mind as well. That doesn't mean that everything that happens in life is good, right? Sometimes our lot can be very difficult. But if we're trusting in the Lord, we know that he has a beautiful inheritance. Notice he says that. A beautiful inheritance is coming for David. It's coming for you and I as well when we trust in Jesus. It's having the long-term view in mind. And that's what David has here. God is his inheritance. Can we say that? That God himself, not what he can give us, not our circumstances, but is God our inheritance alone? It's a profound thing to really think about, and that our inheritance is beautiful, what God has in store for you and I. So what's the fourth thing that we see here? We just looked at God as sovereign. David sees that. The fourth thing is he sees that God is his counselor. God is his instructor. God is his friend. There's this intimacy here that we see in this passage. The Lord gives David counsel. He instructs him, even in the night. The Lord is always set before him. He is at his right hand. So this is the language that's being used here in Scripture of often when the Lord is at my right hand. It's this idea of intimacy, that he's always near. He's always set before him. And so that's what gives David confidence. That's what should give us confidence, to know that the Lord is near. He holds our lot. He is sovereign. He is in control. There's plenty of things that will rattle us, right? And we can question that reality. But David, such a model here of being a man who's trusting in the Lord in every way. But, you know, life rattles us in various ways. Some of you have had cancer diagnosis or various health diagnoses. Is that the plural? I don't know. Other things, we lose a job. We're dealing with things with our kids. You never stop being a parent, right? Your kids are always your children. And so we feel the weight even as our kids get older, in our lives, of things that are going on in their lives, the death of a loved one, these trials that come into our lives that are very difficult. And so we know that David experienced those things too. We experience them. But he yet can say that God is near. He's my counselor. He's my friend. He instructs me. And so as we press into God, as David does, we can have a settled confidence that everything is going to be all right. And I think in many ways, that's what peace and joy is all about. That in the midst of difficult circumstances, we can trust and know that God loves us and that he's in control. I mentioned earlier, or I can't remember if I did, but there seems to be this single-mindedness that you see in David. You notice it in the first few verses. His focus is the Lord, right? He's not allowing other things to distract him. And it leads to something. That's the final thing that I want to share with you from this passage here this morning. I talked about how joy is a process. It's a result of something. And it doesn't just happen in a vacuum. And it's the fifth principle. These are in the back of your bulletin as well. David bursts forth in joy because of his close relationship and trust in the Lord. Look with me at verse 9 again, where he says, "Therefore, my heart is glad, and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption." Notice how in verse 9 he says, "therefore." Whenever there's a therefore, we need to look what it's there for, as I heard somebody say once. It's connecting what has happened before that, and it's going on to a new line of thought here. So if you look at that verse, David is saying, because of who God is, because all of this is true, therefore, I can have joy. My heart is glad. My whole being rejoices. So isn't that interesting that true joy doesn't happen in a vacuum? We can't just conjure it up ourselves, but it's the result of an intimate relationship with God. Through the thick and thin, doesn't mean things are always going well, but it's that constant and that settled joy that we can have in pursuing God. You know, we live in a time where we're told that we can create our own identity. Have you noticed that? I heard someone talking about how that is kind of our cultural moment that we're in. You can create and you can be anyone you want to be. Have you noticed that? It's everywhere. Identity. Be who you want. You can create it. We see people choosing, like I mentioned, their gender, or choosing an identity in another area, going online with it, and it becomes who they are. But it's a lot of work to live up to an identity, is it not? When you create your own identity, it's a lot of work to maintain. And you see that with people today. They're trying to maintain this identity. And when others do something that they see as hurtful toward that identity or propping it up, they're scorned, right? They're yelled at because you're not pushing who we are forward. Shame and judgment are just a part of our culture as people are trying to live into an identity often that isn't from God. And so Tim Keller has said that Christianity is the only religion that gives you an identity. It's the only one where identity is received and not achieved. But you look around us, it's everywhere. People trying to achieve an identity. We see it online. We see it in our lives. And if you don't reinforce that identity, if you don't celebrate that identity, whatever it is, you are the enemy. But David here, you'll notice he's describing an identity that comes from God. It's not manufactured. He's not making it up. He is describing an identity that's grounded in him being a son of the Heavenly Father. And he rejoices. And I think it's still true today that when we seek an identity apart from God, it will let us down. And David is rejoicing in who God is. He dwells secure because of his identity in God. It's interesting that at Pentecost, verse 10 is quoted. Look at me at verse 10. It says, "For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your holy ones see corruption." Peter actually applied this to Christ in his sermon at Pentecost, and you'll find that in Acts chapter 2, verses 29 to 32. So David is looking forward to Jesus here as the one who these words are literally true. He will not see corruption. And this brings him an incredible amount of joy. Look at me at verse 11. It says, "You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." Do you think of God that way? I think, again, we live in a culture that doesn't look at God as the source of all good and pleasure and joy. But it's true. We create our own idols, right? And we look to them or our own identities to bring us joy. But this is telling us that only in Christ, only in God, is he the source of our joy. There are joys forevermore. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. And it's interesting in Hebrews 12:2, what Jesus said, or actually Hebrews 12:2, talking about Jesus, it says that for the joy set before him, Jesus endured the cross, scorning or despising its shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. You catch that? Jesus, for the joy set before him, knowing that he would be with his Father, he endured the cross. He scorned shame that sin brought by bringing it upon himself, knowing that he would be at the right hand of God one day. Notice what it says in verse 11. David says, "At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." It's not an accident that that word or that phrase is used. Jesus is at God's right hand. He will come again, right, to judge the living and the dead. But if you know Jesus, when you're either you die now and go into his presence in the intermediate state in heaven, or if it's in the new heavens and the new earth, we will be at God's right hand. We will be enjoying pleasures forevermore. I think that's interesting that it uses that phrase, and it's true. Is that how you view God? Do you view him as the source of all pleasure and goodness and life? David does. And scripture all over the place talks about God in that way. But again, we're kind of taught to believe that God is the cosmic killjoy, right? Go your own way. That's how you'll find joy and peace. But we know it's not true. I want to close with an illustration that I heard recently. But another way of thinking of joy, about joy, might be that no matter what happens, everything is going to be okay. That's another aspect, or maybe something to think about what joy means in our lives. Even if the worst happens in our lives, because we're in Christ, everything's going to be okay. That should bring us joy because we're in the hands of our Heavenly Father. Many of you know that author and pastor, theologian Tim Keller passed away recently. He was kind of one of those North Stars for a lot of us, reading his stuff over the years. But there was an illustration that somebody used in a tribute, and they played a story of him talking about when he had thyroid cancer. Well, he passed away from pancreatic cancer this time around, but he had thyroid cancer about 20 years ago. And he was describing a time when he was going in for surgery. And it was a risky surgery that he might not have come out of. Thankfully, he did. But he was just talking about being ready to be put under to go into that surgery. If you've ever been in that place where you've had to do a fairly risky surgery, you know what that's like, right? The fear that can grip you of like, am I going to wake up from this? What's going to happen? And he was going through just the range of those emotions. And as he was waiting to go in to be wheeled into surgery, and he said this, he shared this experience. All right. He said, "Real courage is not the absence of fear, but the presence of joy. I had, as I was being wheeled into surgery, this feeling that this world is wonderful. And the whole universe is this big ball of the glory of God. And we're just trapped in this little tiny speck of darkness. And even that is going to be taken away eventually. Therefore, whatever happens now with the surgery, I'm going to be all right. My family's going to be all right. Everything's going to be all right." It was very nice to have a moment of courage. I haven't had many of those moments over the years. But guess what? The courageous Jesus Christ holds on to me and holds on to you. And if you look at him and the joy of his courageous act on the cross, you can have that joy as well. By looking at the joy that is now there for you, you can face whatever comes, knowing that he is with you. Kind of paraphrasing the end of that. But basically what he's saying is, even when we face the darkest moments of our life, we can have a settled peace and joy. As he mentioned, sometimes those are rare, right? God every once in a while gives us these moments of clarity that often we're looking through a glass dimly otherwise. But maybe you have that moment in your life where something very difficult was happening, but you just had this overwhelming sense of peace and joy. And that's what's available in Christ. That's what he wants to give to each one of us. And I hope that you have that deep, abiding sense of joy this morning. And it's only available through Jesus. And if you don't, turn to Christ this morning. Because life is going to throw the kitchen sink at us, right? We're going to find ourselves in places where we can't hope in ourselves or even in those who love us. We come face to face with our own deaths even. But this joy is available in Christ, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising its shame, so that we can have the joy of knowing him and experiencing that same joy. So I hope that you have it. If you don't, let's pray that we all obtain that through the work of the Spirit this morning. And so in light of that, let's pray. Lord, we thank you this morning for your word that adjusts our perspective of what life is really about. We thank you for this example of David. He wasn't a perfect man. He fell in a big way. But yet, because of your grace, he was able to experience your joy and your peace. We know that we're imperfect as well. We blow it. We fall. We're sinners. But Lord, we thank you that you have provided a way for us to enter your joy through Christ and his work on the cross. For the joy set before him, he endured it. He looked to that coming joy of being at the right hand of the Father. Lord, I pray that we would do the same. And we thank you that the lines have fallen for us in pleasant places. Give us that joy we ask and we're asking for. Give it to us in huge gulps this morning, we ask. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.